Okay, tonight we continue our series that I've entitled Our Glorious Redeemer as we're working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 21 to 28. You remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism was adopted in the 1640s. Many consider it probably the best of the Protestant confessions of faith. Indeed, it is excellent. And we're using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as our primary source for the study. And again, I have them in two tomes, and they're both about 2 inches thick. Jonathan Edwards, many argue, was the greatest theological mind born on North American soil, died 1758. But when he was about 30 years of age is when Thomas Boston died in 1732. And it was Jonathan Edwards that said that Thomas Boston was truly great divine, truly great theologian. And you can definitely see it when you read his writings. It's very deep, and he was pastor as well. So it's pastoral, doctrinal, and wanting to live in light of it. Well, let's review a little bit here just to go through the questions we've gone through. Question 21 asked, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and is continued to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. And as you know, that harkens back to the Nicene Creed that was written 325 AD and was amended at the Council of Constantinople in 381. That is two natures in one person, and how that battle went through to figure that out from Scripture. Question 22 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, well then, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. And it's very key, that phrase, he took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. That he took upon himself complete humanity. It wasn't that era of Apollinarianism that said the divine mind replaced the human mind. And he was just a divine mind with a human body. And that was Gregory of Nazianzus that we quoted this morning, that what was not taken up has not been healed. Because we have a depraved mind, and therefore Christ had to take up a mind so that our minds can be renewed by his work on our behalf. Question 23 asks, well, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So that was just the general statement of the three offices. Remember in the Old Testament, three offices were anointed in Israel, prophet, priest, and king. So then we're looking at the offices in particular. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 24 asks, well, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. A prophet speaks God's words, God's will to the people. And indeed, Christ is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Is our wisdom from God. Well, we're in this section now on his priestly office. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 25, asks, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. two functions of a priest: offer a sacrifice, and then on the basis of that sacrifice to intercede, to speak to God on behalf of the people, just the opposite direction than a prophet. And this is where then, 1 Timothy 2:5, Christ is the mediator between us and God. Perfect mediator, being truly man, truly God, two natures in one person, and he speaks in both directions, prophet and priest. And the two purposes there of the sacrifice: to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. So what Thomas Boston has done each time is he has a theme verse for each of these, and put on the top left on the board there, key verse for question 25, and it's Hebrews 7:17. It says this: hear now the words of God. For he, God, testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. And this is that mysterious individual who was the priest of the Most High God, recorded in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. And one to whom Abraham gave tithes. So he's at the period of the patriarchs. And intentionally, as Boston points out, his genealogy of Melchizedek, was left silent, secret. Certainly he had a genealogy, he was a human being, but intentionally it was left out. And it is because Melchizedek was meant to be a type of Christ, a priest to come, who is both king and priest, as Melchizedek was. And Christ himself is the eternal Son of God, has no beginning, no end. Remember, a type is a person, place, or event that foreshadows Christ in some way or another. And Melchizedek, we have this, for instance, Hebrews 7:7, we've covered for this Melchizedek. He was king of Salem. We think that was, scholars believe, in rabbinical tradition, that that was pre-Davidic city of Jerusalem. He was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek, the name itself, means king of righteousness. So he was king of Salem, king of peace, as well as king of righteousness. And those are the two fruits of the covenant. You see righteousness in Christ, the Christ of the covenants, and peace with God. And there's many ways that Melchizedek foreshadowed Christ that we've been looking at here. So it was introduced, we covered that introduction as well in the outline. Number one in the outline that we've covered: evidences that Christ is truly and properly a priest. And we looked at eight different ways in which Christ's priestly office differ from the priestly office of the Old Testament line under Aaron. And therefore you end up comparing then somewhat Melchizedek with the priestly line of Aaron. And we look through various aspects that are in Hebrews chapter 7 and in the book of Hebrews, that there were many priests because they died in Aaron's line. And therefore, there were many. They were temporary, in that sense, changeable. Not in Melchizedek's line, in Christ. It's to keep in the back of your mind, there is much within the ceremonial law of the priestly line of Aaron that are types, foreshadowing aspects of Christ's sacrifice and his personhood as priest. And yet, Christ is not of that priesthood line. He is of the priest line of Melchizedek. In Aaron's line, they had to first offer up sacrifices for their own sins. They were sinful, right? We covered that. And in Christ, that's not true. Well, Christ entered the holy temple in heaven, and Christ was prophet, priest, and king. In Aaron's line, they were only priests, and they only entered the temple made of human hands. The second that we're looking at tonight, and this one's going to be a long one. This one's going to be a long one. Lots of information, lots of details, lots of doctrine. Number two in the outline is the nature of Christ's priesthood, sacrifice and intercession, as the answer to question 25 brings out. There's two functions of a priest: offer a sacrifice and then to intercede on behalf of that sacrifice before God. So, A, and this will be a long one as well, then, Christ's offering of the sacrifice. There's much that we're going to look at with regard to his sacrifice. His atonement. This is the nature of the atonement, who it was for, who offered it, etc. So, we'll be getting into this evening. And here I wrote out first and second, etc., and we'll be going along at least through six under just this heading with lots of subheadings. You know, Thomas Boston is of the Puritan line, and you know the Puritans very deep, and most of us can't hold the candle next to them in our age. So first, as we think about the sacrifice, Christ's offering of the sacrifice, ponder the meaning of the sacrifice, the offering that he makes. Christ executes the office of a priest by offering himself as a sacrifice. And in the meaning, it signifies his voluntariness. It's voluntary. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53, that great chapter on the suffering servant in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, and take a look at verse 7. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I don't know if you've dealt with animals. Some of you have. My wife and I have several cats, and they let us know when they don't want to do something. I don't know if you have a dog that doesn't. No, of course not. Well, what's being emphasized here, that he opened not his mouth. You see that phrase twice. What's being emphasized is it's voluntary. He is going there voluntary to the cross. He's not kicking and screaming, as has been charged against Christianity, that the cross was child abuse. He didn't go there against his will. It was not child abuse by the Heavenly Father against the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son voluntarily took on this mission out of love for me and you, the elect of God. Go to John 10. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus' words, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Totally voluntary. Turn over to Ephesians 5, 2. Ephesians 5, 2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God the Father for a sweet-smelling aroma. It was voluntary. Christ executes the office of a priest by offering himself, sacrifice, voluntarily, I'll long for me and you, God's elect. And he knew the wrath of God that he would bear. And he still went forward, voluntarily. Turn over to Luke 22. Luke 22. This is in the garden. He went to pray. Luke 22:41-44. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup. It has a long history in the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The temptation to disobey and not do the Father's will, we cannot fathom. And has been said, none of us truly knows what it's like to resist temptation. Because when we give in to temptation, the war ends briefly. But when one never gives in to temptation, ever, the intensity of the war we cannot fathom, and he knew what was coming. The torments of hell itself on the cross. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we're waiting for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You and I are not appointed for wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Jesus took on the wrath of God, and he voluntarily took our place. We deserve the wrath of God, but he voluntarily went ahead anyway. Even though he prayed, if God the Father was willing to take the cup from him, but if not, he got his answer and to go forward with it. And he did. Love for you and I. Remember that, how personal it is in Galatians 2:20. That he loved me and gave himself for me. Christ would not allow his disciples to intervene. You remember the story in Matthew 26? Matthew 26. Matthew 26:51-54. After being betrayed with a kiss by Judas. Remember the warning. Beware when the world gives you a kiss. The world never kisses us except to betray us. So look here at Matthew 26:51-54. Read 50 with it. And Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come? And when they came, they laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand. And we know from John 18:10, this was Peter. And he stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, Malchus, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He said a Roman legion had 5,000 troops. 12 legions would be 60,000 angels. Remember the one angel killed, what, 165,000? What was it, 165,000 one night? 185,000 one night? Yeah. One angel, here you can have 60,000. But this shows his voluntariness again. Hey, I could put the sword away. I'm going ahead with this. He's not allowing his disciples to intercede here. He said, I could call from the Heavenly Father and stop this thing in a heartbeat. 12 legions of angels. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. How about after he exhibited and showed his divine power, knocking over a detachment of troops to the ground? Turn over to John 18. What I've read is a detachment of troops is estimated a tenth of a legion, so maybe 500. John 18, 3 and 6. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, perhaps 500, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now you got the picture of this, right? Pastor Ron's pointed this out before too. You got Jesus, the disciples. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they come with over 500 troops. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he," one of the I ams, "the I am that I am," Exodus 14. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. The I am. The I am that I am. And over 500 of them fall to the ground. And he still went forward to the cross. Another evidence it was voluntary. Didn't let the disciples intervene. Could have easily wiped out the troops. He has authority to lay it down. He has authority to take it up again. And Christ's final cry on the cross was one of triumph. Tetelestai. It was finished. In 1930. It wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a cry of triumph. Finishing the work he was sent to do. So first, the meaning of the offering, particularly that it was voluntary. That he, as our priest, executes that office by offering himself up as a sacrifice voluntarily. And he did so triumphantly. So second, what was the sacrifice that he offered up? Analyze here what the sacrifice was that Christ offered up. Now, in the Old Testament, sacrifices, Boston points out, you could classify them in two ways. Thank offerings and expiatory offerings. Thank offerings and expiatory offerings. Thank offerings, for instance, as the dedication of the first fruits, acknowledging the goodness of God for providing food and a good harvest, and acknowledging that one is unworthy of God's goodness. Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 and 2, and Leviticus 23, 9 through 14, related to examples there of thank offerings. The other category is expiatory. Expiatory. For the satisfaction of justice and the purging of sin. For the satisfaction of justice and the purging of sin. And it's such a sweet picture that is presented in Leviticus 16 on the annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where there was two goats, and lot was drawn which one would be a scapegoat and which one would be a sin offering. And the priest would put his hands on the animal, signifying the transfer of sin to the animal, the expiation the removal of sin to the animal, and that the animal then would be the substitute, the vicarious substitute. Symbolically, as we know, we are not goats. We're not animals, and that's why we need a human substitute, Lord Jesus Christ, the importance of the incarnation. But expiation has the idea of the transfer of sin for the satisfaction of justice. It's the idea of satisfaction of justice and the purging of sin. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, read 26 to 31. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. All witnesses, you remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You and I are sinful and we deserve God's wrath. It's a central theme in Romans 1, 18 to 32. Remember, the good news of the gospel is a type of good news that requires us first to understand bad news. And that's why Romans begins with Romans 1, 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, all on the bad news. Romans 1, 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. The bad news is that we're sinners under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And revealed in the Greek is in the perfect tense, so it's present, ongoing, continuing. And we see the wrath of God revealed from heaven. And that's the position in which we all were. He is laying out, in a sense, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And it's the condition since Adam in original sin, the condition we were in before God turned us away from idolatry to worship and serve the living and true God. Man is a sinner deserving of God's wrath. Think of Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." It's what we earn. God is a holy God, a just God. And he must punish sin. That's why I want to share with you some New Testament text, because it is not as if the God of wrath is only in the Old Testament and all we have is the God of love in the New Testament. Think of the Gnostics, those heretics, they had that idea. Manichaeans and the others in the early church. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is a holy God in the New Testament as he is in the Old Testament. And he is a God of wrath in the New Testament as he is in the Old Testament. And he's a God of love in the New Testament as he is in the Old Testament. The wrath of God is seen in the New Testament, and it's seen in the Old Testament by God giving people over to their own sin. Saw it with Pharaoh, we mentioned that this morning. God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own. God gave him over to his own sin, and that's Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to vile passions. God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's what sinners deserve, God's wrath. And not only that, it's been said, Thomas Watson on that one too, where everything this side of hell is God's mercy. We deserve it immediately. We torments of hell itself. So technically, people who are not receiving that immediately, who are sinful before God, are receiving mercy. Mercy only makes sense under the branch of justice. It's a form of non-justice, as R.C. Sproul has pointed out so wonderfully. There are two. You could either get injustice or non-justice. Justice, remember, is getting what we deserve. Luke 23:41, the believing thief at the cross, speaking to the unbelieving, murderous thief on the other side of Christ, saying, "We suffer here justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." That's the idea of justice, retributive justice. We get what we deserve. And this is where we brought it upon ourselves, right? We, in Adam, sinned voluntarily. We ate the forbidden fruit. And we deserve God's wrath. Now, God must be propitiated. He's a holy God. It's a big term, propitiation. But it's one that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John use, writing to illiterate people. This is where we have to learn terms and speak the language of Scripture. Propitiation. Having God's wrath satisfied. There are some who say we borrowed that term from the pagans. They had the idea as well that sacrifices needed to be made to angry gods in their mythology. There's something where we have a sense in our minds, with a conscience, Romans 2:15, that accuses us when we do wrong and defends us when we do right. And it was Stephen Charnock, the English Puritan, who said that that's reminding us all the time that God is a holy God. He judges sin as well. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. Our conscience reminds us that of all time. And the pagans have a conscience. They're created in the image of God. You can't erase that fact. And remember, it was the pagan Cicero, died December of 43 BC, who wrote in his writings that it is sinful, it is wicked, in his mind it was wicked, to present a forged will. In his mind, he said, it is wicked to commit adultery, and it is wicked to murder. Well, in this, you have the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, you have the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and you have the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Don't present a forged will. Here he shows the work of God's law written in his heart. And he also spoke of, in his mind, the supreme God, which in his mind was Jupiter, punish people. And that's the furies of your conscience, that you know you deserve punishment. In other words, what I'm trying to say is we know this. We know it. It's a fact of life. And people are going all the time to psychologists trying to rationalize their guilt away. Just as a reminder, modern psychology began in the late 1800s, early 1900s. One, an atheist, Sigmund Freud. He said, God doesn't exist. Therefore, don't feel guilty. Right and wrong are just human creations. God didn't create man. Man created God. We came up with the idea, trying to project a perfect father. So he had his own way as an atheist, trying to remove our guilt, the sense that I deserve punishment for my wrongdoing. And the other was Carl Jung, who was a specialist on ancient paganism. And he knew that in ancient Greek mythology, everything's chaotic. And ultimately, if all is one, there is no right and wrong. Good and evil are the same thing. And you can do away with guilt that way. Peter Jones believes it's Carl Jung that got the victory in the 1960s Cultural Revolution. Not atheism, but a pagan form of spirituality. Feel the force, Luke, type deal. That was in put into Star Wars to try and trained my generation, children of the 60s, to think in pagan terms. Don't follow reason. Thinking in terms of opposites and an antithesis, good and evil. Just feel a force. Feelings. The world's not rational. It's just feeling. That's ancient Greek paganism. But people will feel guilty. They have a sense of guilt and they know it. What do they do with that? That's what Spohr would always talk to somebody. He's on an airplane traveling. He said, I was talking to somebody who's an unbeliever. He said, what do you do with your guilt? They have it. And they can go to a psychologist till the day they die, but they'll never get rid of that guilt. And you and I have to say that to people all the time. What do you do with your guilt? Man is a sinner deserving God's wrath, and we know it. And God must be propitiated. His wrath must be satisfied in order to pardon or forgive the sinner. So look at Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. There's no pardoning. That's what God is teaching us through all of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, involving expiatory offerings of sacrifice. Is without the shedding of blood, without a substitutionary death, there is no remission of forgiveness. And I put Leviticus 16:30 just in the middle of Yom Kippur there, the annual day of atonement, where it speaks of then for the removal of sin. Leviticus 16:30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And as the writer of Hebrews makes clear, it had to be offered over and over and over and over again because it could not technically take away sin. It was just foreshadowing the coming Christ. That's the whole point. To cleanse, to purge from sin, have the expiation, the removal of sin to the substitute, and then the wrath going out on that substitute, the blood, the death, in our place. Wages of sin is death, and then that sacrifice takes the place of you and I. And the idea then that our sins are transferred as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12, or in the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. The idea is God has all knowledge. He never forgets. He knows every sin I've committed and every sin you've committed. Every single one, thought, word, and deed. Even though it was nailed to the cross with faith in Christ. But the idea is he never forgets. But now it is cast as far as the east is from the west and in the depths of the sea. He will never bring it up between us and him again. It'll never cause alienation and separation again between us and God. We have peace with God. We are reconciled with God now. Because the wrath of God was propitiated and satisfied. And this is where we can say then Christ's sacrifice was expiatory. He came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. That's why you should call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as with a lamb without spot and blemish. 1 Peter 1:18-19. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. That's that expiation, the transfer, the imputation of our sin to him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the laying on the hands onto the animal, symbolizing the transfer of the sins to the animal. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he was in his sacrifice that was expiatory, satisfying the wrath of God. God's justice then. Satisfying. Our sins deserve punishment. And we've said, you know, our own legal system mirrors what we know to be true in the moral realm. We have misdemeanors and we have felonies, different degrees of crime. The idea of retributive justice is small wrongs deserve small punishments. Large wrongs deserve large punishments. City of justice, proportionality, the punishment should be proportional to the crime. That's the lex talionis, the law of retaliation that's given in the Old Testament Mosaic law. Life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The idea is proportionality, retributive justice. Some things only deserve restitution, payment to make the person whole. But that restitution may involve paying fivefold or threefold. The animal you accidentally killed will no longer give birth to calves. So therefore you owe the principal plus interest. The apple tree you burned down was worth something, but now it'll no longer produce apples. So therefore you owe the principal plus interest. The restitution required sometimes multiple fold payment. But the idea of justice, retributive justice, requires proportional punishment. The punishment is equal to the crime. In other words, we believe in hell there are degrees of punishment. Some will receive few lashes and some will receive many. You think of the end of Luke 12, 47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So it's the idea of proportional punishment. Propitiation, Romans 3, 25 and 26. As Protestant reformers went to this section heavy on justification by faith alone and Christ alone. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed in the Old Testament, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that is his justice. Righteousness is a term that you have to look the context, and whether it's justice or not. But he at the cross demonstrated his justice that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The greatest example of God's love is the cross. The greatest example of God's justice is the cross. As well, 1 John 4:10. The Apostle John uses the term as well as an example. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our sins deserve God's wrath. He came and satisfied God's wrath at the cross. R.C. Sproul wrote one book titled, Saved from What? The humanistic, man-centered gospel is we're saved from name all the human things that are causing you problems in life. Trouble with your boyfriend, girlfriend, trouble in your marriage, trouble with your job, trouble in your... God will help with all these things. I understand that. But what we are saved from is the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. John the Baptist, who told you to be saved from the wrath to come under the Pharisees. The wrath of God is coming. That's what Pastor Ron's dealing with in the book of Revelation. What are we saved from? The wrath of God. And then we're redeemed in Christ. He will help with all these other things in life once we are reconciled to him through the expiatory sacrifice of Christ and his propitiation for our sin. Now, there's some bigger points he makes. This is a huge section, okay? So what I did on the board is I put some of these stars with circles. It's my hieroglyphics here, interpreting whatever picture you take of this. But one of the points he makes, it's kind of a bigger point, was that the person making the offering was a priest. If a sacrifice is being offered, who is the one offering it? And that's a priest. So then that tells us Christ is our priest. He offered himself as the sacrifice. That in itself is saying, I'm your priest. I'm Christ, the anointed one. I'm your priest. and prophet and king. But some verses on that. Turn over to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And 4 through 6. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, verse 10, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Because he's given this appointment by God the Father. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, capital A, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Apostolos in the Greek is for apostle, meaning one who is sent. And this, remember, this is Jesus said, as the Father sent him into the world, I send you into the world. He is the apostle sent from heaven to you and I, to be our Redeemer at the cross, but as well our high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. I like that phrase, higher than the heavens. It's like Solomon in his prayer for the temple in 1 Kings 8. God, whom the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain. The glory of Christ, our high priest, and prophet and king. Well, another bigger point that he makes is something must be offered. When a sacrifice is made, something must be offered, and here it was himself. Both in a body and a soul. He took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. With two parts. Right? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God formed man of dust of the earth, we have a body, and breathed into him the breath of life. We have a soul. And Christ took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He offered himself and suffered then as our sacrifice in his body and in his soul. Look at Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, offered his body for you and I. In his sacrifice, 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, but as well his soul. His soul. Matthew 26. 38, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he said to him, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And the last time we met, we did bring out Isaiah 53, verse 10, and the suffering servant, Christ. Yet it pleased the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But his soul is an offering for sin, not just his body. Isaiah 53. Now he took our place. You know, you think of Matthew 10:28. Do not fear him who can kill the body only, but fear him, fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If Christ took my place, the wages of sin is death, I offended an infinite God, I deserve an endless punishment in hell, body and soul, my whole being in torment in hell. So if he took my place as the perfect substitute, as completely human, body and soul, he had to suffer both body and soul and be the offering in that sacrifice of himself, body and soul, to take my place when he bore the full cup of God's wrath. Christ is truly human and truly God in one person. So we are redeemed, in a sense, by the blood of God. Acts 20, 28, a definite limited atonement. Christ died for the church. Acts 20, 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, all to the elders at Ephesus, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, we've talked about this in church history, Council of Nicaea, Council of Constantinople, Council of Nicaea 325, Council of Constantinople 381, working out this thing on Christ, and going into the Council of Chalcedon in 451. That he's truly human, truly God, two natures in one person. So, if he became tired, if he had to sleep, if he became hungry and thirsty, Jesus, the Christ, became hungry and thirsty, but in his human nature. If he calmed the Sea of Galilee with one word, Jesus, the Christ, calmed the Sea of Galilee in one word, but in his divine nature. And they're united in one person. So there is a sense in which one can say, we're redeemed by the blood of God, kind of as is implied there with Apostle Paul to the elders at Ephesus. But we know God cannot die. God would cease to be God if he died. God cannot suffer. He would cease to be God if he suffered. Austin wrote this. He himself, Christ himself, was the sacrifice indeed, not in the divine, but in the human nature. Why? Because the divine nature is not capable of suffering. God would cease to be God. The Arians would be right if God could die. God would cease to be God. But notice this. This was a great quote by Boston. This is where Jonathan Edwards was right. I mean, Boston's a truly great divine. This is what Boston wrote. Quote, even as a murderer is said to kill a man, though he kill not the soul. Unquote. Matthew 10, 28. You and me were two parts, body and soul. Fear not him who can kill only the body. A murderer, right now, if he murders me going home, he can only murder my body. But what do we say in our vernacular? You'd say, there's the murderer of Ryan Snyder. He murdered me, the man. But he didn't kill my soul. He didn't destroy my soul. But yet we speak this way. In a sense, my person is these two parts, body and soul. And this is where Christ is truly human and truly God in one person, so we are redeemed, in a sense, by the blood of God. But one has to be very careful when one says that, to ensure that God does not cease to be God. The sufferings of Christ's soul was far greater than his body. He suffered both soul and body. Both were offered on the cross, as we have seen. In Isaiah 53:10, his soul was offered as a sacrifice, as well as his body. Hebrews 10:10. The sufferings of Christ's soul was far greater than his body, and being deserted of God the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Every time he would say, Father, but in the midst of experiencing the wrath of God for our sins, he hollered out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsaken of God. I mean, there's mystery there. There are three persons in one essence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Christ is truly the eternal Son of God and truly man, two natures in one person. But the eternal Son of God was forsaken of God the Father. Mysterious. Sufferings of Christ's soul was far greater than his body. Being deserted of God the Father on the cross for our sins. One way of saying it, and we've said that before, is no longer with the loving presence. And you see that in the great high priestly prayer, the love which the triune persons have for one another in the Godhead. What he was experiencing was the wrath of God, which is those in hell. God will be there with his holy wrath, tormenting them for forever in hell. There is no place where God is not. But he was deserted from God the Father in terms of the love, because he bore our sins in his body on that tree. Yes, amen. It's spiritual separation, not spatial. God is omnipresent. Right, so we have to say deserted in a special sense. The love's not there at that moment. He's bearing our sins and the wrath of God, the Father. Also in the impressions of God's wrath, in Luke 22:44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And satanic attacks, where Jesus, after his baptism, was driven out into the wilderness and then tempted by Satan in Matthew 4:1-11. Luke records Luke 4:13 that after it was done, then Satan retreated to look for a more opportune time to return. And those who have seen the Passion of Christ that Mel Gibson did portrayed that really well in there, and how Satan kept coming to attack Christ. I thought that was portrayed very well in an artistic way in that film. This last one here that we'll end on this evening, I thought was fascinating too. Real interesting. So I put with the circle in the bigger bullet point here. This is a bigger point that he makes on the sacrifice, that there was an altar on which the sacrifice was offered. Pastor Ron's gone through Exodus, gone through all of the articles in the tabernacle and in the temple. There's an altar. And there was an altar on which Christ's sacrifice was offered. Boston wrote this, "For it is the altar that sanctifies the offering and renders it acceptable to God and useful to man, and that was his divine nature." And that was his divine nature. Now, turn it, Matthew 23:19. Let's look up these verses here to figure out exactly what Boston is saying. Matthew 23:19. You know, Jesus dealing with the scribes and Pharisees. "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" The altar that sanctifies the gift is greater. Exodus 29:37. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. In Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, capital S, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Austin focuses on that phrase, who through the eternal Spirit of God offered himself without spot to God. Christ as truly God sanctified himself as truly man. This is Boston's insights on this. Christ is truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. And Christ is truly God, sanctified himself as truly man, so that we, through the virtue and merit of his sacrifice, may be sanctified. Think of John 17, 19. Great high priestly prayer. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Christ's divine nature added infinite value and efficacy to his sufferings that took place in his human nature, so that what was done in the human nature is ascribed to the whole person. That's why I said, who called him to see? Jesus called him to see, but in his divine nature. Who got hungry and thirsty? Jesus got hungry and thirsty, but in his human nature. Who died on the cross? Christ in his human nature. But there's a mysterious sense. They're united in one person, the two natures. So the divine nature then adds infinite value and efficacy to his sufferings. And this is why we say it's sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. And why the universal offer of the gospel can go out to everyone. Repent and believe, and he will save you. It's sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. And then why, if the rulers of the earth would have only known, but they didn't, they crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. They crucified who? The Lord of glory. That's where Christ is truly human and truly God in one person, so we are redeemed, in a sense, by the blood of God. And it's so fascinating to me to think upon what altar that human nature was laid upon and sanctified by. It's the altar that sanctifies the gift. What altar is it that sanctified the gift of his human nature? His divine nature. That's the argument Austin's making. I've never read that before. I thought it was fascinating. He was sanctified, set apart because of that filling of the Spirit. The altar upon which his human nature was offered is the way Austin's describing it. Flowing out of this mysterious union, mystical union of his the only begotten eternal Son, united with human nature, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in one person, yet without sin, and how he then offers himself at the cross for our sins. Much to be in wonder about. This last quote I thought was precious. I'll leave you with this evening. Boston wrote this: thus, Christ was a priest in his person, a sacrifice in his humanity, and the altar in his divinity. Read it again. Thus, Christ was a priest in his person, a sacrifice in his humanity, and the altar in his divinity. May we never lose our sense of wonder, the greatness of our Redeemer, and the infinite wisdom of God in finding a way the way, the only way, the truth and the life, to redeem me and you. There is salvation in no other name given among heaven, by which man can be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll pick this up next time we meet. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. I pray that you would give us spiritual understanding. We know from your word that a natural man cannot understand these spiritual truths. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, grant us understanding, that we might know the height and depth and breadth and width of your love for us in Christ Jesus. As our high priest offering himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy your justice and reconcile us to you, we continually live to make intercession for us at your right hand. I pray that you give us peace that surpasses all understanding of circumstances, that nothing can separate us from your love to us in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would sanctify us completely and entirely. Keep us on the narrow way. Preserve us blameless, we pray. That we would be ready for Christ's return. That that hope would purify us, have an effect upon us in how we live. Remembering that we are pilgrims on our way to our heavenly home. Protect us from the evil one. Keep us for that inheritance reserved in heaven for us. I pray that this work week we would seek to please you in all things, that we would rejoice always, be thankful in everything, pray without ceasing. We would not quench the Spirit, that we would treasure your word, not despise it, that we would love it and meditate upon it day and night. Test all things by the standard of your truth, your word. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Lord, we know apart from Christ we can do nothing. We cannot obey one of these commands. We pray that you would live in us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you would put to death the sin that remains, that you would empower us to obey, to use all the means of grace, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in your strength that you provide, walking by faith in you, in your power, your presence, and your promises. Be glorified in us, in all our secular activities this week, we pray. For your glory and our good, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.